Alright, so let's go before the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless your name. We honor your great name, your holy name. You're worthy of glory. We are just thankful that you were pleased to reveal yourself to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. For he said no one can know who he is unless it has been given them, it has been granted to them. So we thank you, Lord, that you were pleased to show us the way of salvation. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who continues to teach and giving us testimony of the truth of the person of Christ and what he accomplished for our salvation. Lord, we just pray for your people here that you speak to them individually the way that you alone are able to speak and to draw them to Christ, to see him and to love him, and to see that he alone is their best friend ever, the one who has loved them with an everlasting love. Lord, I pray that you give us understanding this morning. May you show us the wonders of Christ. And we pray also for your church universal, wherever Christ is named. Lord, may you bless your people there. May you speak to them by your word. We pray and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. John 19, 38 to 42. John 19, 38 to 42. John records and says, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. And that is the word of the Lord, and we are going to continue with our reading and go to Matthew 27, verses 57 to 60. Matthew 27, 57 to 60. Matthew records and says, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. Luke 23 verses 50 to 54. Luke records and says, and a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan and action. A man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. It was the preparation day and the Sabbath was about to begin. And that's the word of the Lord. For our title, we have a fresh tomb. I have a number of titles here. The main one actually says, no one had yet been laid. Then the other one is, in his own new tomb. And the other one is, the Sabbath was about to begin. Those are all wonderful gospel testimonies. I mean, there's just so much gospel from there. It doesn't look like it from reading it. But there's just way so much stuff that we are going to unpack so that we may see what it is I believe the Holy Spirit meant for us to understand. And so we're going to dive right in because we have so much gospel testimony to share We're going to dive right in to John 19, verse 38, and begin there. John says, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission, so he came and took away his body. So after these things, after what things? After many things. The Lord had died. The veil of the temple had been ripped from the top to the bottom. We're going to have a teaching on that. Not today, but maybe next week or so. The earthquake. The legs of the two thieves had been broken, and the Lord had been pierced on the side by the Roman soldiers. Blood and water had come out of the side of the Lord. John is the cameraman. John is an eyewitness. John has an HD camera, so he moves his camera to the next scene. John has some inside scoop, some download to share about this person called Joseph of Arimathea. Arimathea was about 20 miles northeast of Jerusalem. And John tells us that Joseph of Arimathea was a disciple of the Lord Jesus, which means he followed and believed in the teachings of the Lord. But he was a secret one for fear of the Jews. He was afraid of the Jews. And in his situation, in his context, it was understandable because Joseph of Arimathea was not just a pedestrian like you and I. Luke tells us this about Joseph of Arimathea. Luke 23, 50 to 51. Luke says, and a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan and action, a man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews who was waiting for the kingdom of God. So Joseph of Arimathea was a member of the Jewish council, and that is to say, the Sanhedrin. And that is to say, he too was a Pharisee. Joseph of Arimathea was a Pharisee. And from that we learn that not all Pharisees hated Jesus. Not all Pharisees hated Jesus. The Lord still had his elect from among them. And this Joseph of Arimathea seems to have been known personally by John the Apostle, because of the kinds of details that John is revealing about him. Joseph was a rich man. He lived in this neighborhood, in this place called Arimathea. He was a member of the council. The Sanhedrin would have been the equivalent of Congress and Senate combined. So he was a powerful person. And yet he was a secret disciple of the Lord. So you'd understand, given the dealings between Jesus and the Pharisees in general, you would understand why he would be a secret disciple of Christ. Let us hear this background from John about the interactions between the Lord and the Pharisees prior to this. Just their general attitude towards Jesus. We have a lot of places to go to, but we're going to go to John 7, verses 45 to 52, and we're going to read that with some commentary as we go along. John 7, 45 to 52, John says, the officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, why did you not bring him? Why did you not bring Jesus? And in verse 32 of John 7, John records and says, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. People were saying some things about Christ, saying he was the Christ. Others were saying, no, we don't think he is the Christ. So the Pharisees heard this. So they sent out their officers to go arrest Jesus. Because some people in the crowd had begun to believe in the Lord. This was during the Feast of Tabernacles. There were a lot of people in Jerusalem at this time. So there was conversation around the person of Jesus. So there was division among the people because of the Lord. Some saying he is the Christ, others saying, we don't know. So the chief priests and the Pharisees sent their officers to go arrest Jesus. But then the officers came back empty-handed. They came back empty-handed. So in verse 46 of John 7, the officers answered, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." The officers were blown away by the teaching of Jesus. And they were like, "We have never had anyone speak with such power, with such authority, with such understanding, not having gone to school." Because that was one of the things. How can this man speak so well, so powerfully, without having gone to school? Verse 47, the Pharisees then answered them, "You have not also been led astray, have you?" The Pharisees are thinking the officers had been deceived by Christ. And that is what happens when one comes to the truth of Christ. The unregenerate see the gospel as only deceit. They see it as foolishness. They see it as deception, not as the power of God unto salvation. Now, the Pharisees, they are the ruling class in Israel. They wanted to secure their own camp to see if there was anyone among their ranks who had been deceived by Jesus. That's what they call it. He had been deceived. And so they asked in verse 48 and said, "No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? Because if that is the case, this is not looking good for us." The Pharisees were saying, was there any important person from among their ranks, anyone with a GED, a high school diploma, who had believed in Jesus? They were denying that anybody who is educated could believe in Jesus. That's what they say. Especially not from their ranks of the educated and pious men who claimed to know the scriptures. How could one from their own ranks be deceived by such a charlatan as Jesus? That's what the Jews are saying. So they made a contrast between themselves and the crowd that was listening to Jesus and said, verse 49, "But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed." How? What are they thinking? They're thinking Deuteronomy 27, 26, which says, "Cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them." According to the Pharisees, the crowd that was listening to Jesus was accursed because they did not know the law. They were listening to Jesus because they were ignorant of the law. The crowd consisted of pilgrims and locals who had come to Jerusalem, as I said, to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And some of them, the pilgrims, would not have had the same exactness and knowledge of the law as the Pharisees had. But the Pharisees were very well studied. They were very educated. And of course, one of the most popular was Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul would have been among the well-studied but unconverted Pharisees at that time. Paul was among them. Or Saul. Yeah. Then he was Saul before his Damascus Road experience. And they were insinuating that anyone who, that is the Pharisees, anyone who had passed kindergarten should possess enough spiritual and academic knowledge to see that Jesus was a phony, a deceiver. And that is the irony, because the law that they were claiming to know actually testified of Christ. And it is they who were accused because they were not believing in Christ. It is they who were ignorant of what the law was saying because they were still unregenerate. They were not born again. But the Pharisees are very late. They do not know that Nicodemus has had conversation with Jesus before. Nicodemus, one who is from their ranks, had already been sold out to Christ. Listen to this, verse 50 and 51. Nicodemus, he who came to him before, being one of them. You see, Nicodemus was one of the Pharisees. Say to them, our Lord does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it? Nicodemus comes and he begins to raise his objections to defend the Lord Jesus. This Nicodemus, who had had a very interesting conversation with Jesus in John chapter 3 and had gotten in trouble because of his assessment of Jesus when he said, oh, good teacher, we know that you are a teacher come from God. We have made a determination. We have made an assessment of you. We had a gathering of the intellectuals, the religious leaders, and our evaluation was, you are a good teacher come from God. That sounds like very nice. No, Jesus was not happy with that. Was not happy at all. So this Nicodemus came by night. He came by darkness in fear that he might be seen by the other Pharisees, that he was being drawn to Christ. That's why he came at night. So Nicodemus was a secret disciple of the Lord Jesus. And in response to the statement that the elders and the Pharisees had said, in John 7, this crowd that does not know the Lord is accursed. Nicodemus says in return, in response to that, Nicodemus says, verse 51, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it? And Nicodemus is showing them that they too did not know or keep the law as they claimed to do. Nicodemus, as the member of the Sanhedrin, as I said, this would have been equivalent, the equivalent of Congress and Senate. This Nicodemus is in the ruling class. Nicodemus is rich. Nicodemus is highly educated. Nicodemus is a Greek name, and only highly educated Jews would have Greek names. Nicodemus was a rabbi, because Jesus said to him in John 3, you are a teacher in Israel and yet you do not know these things. So Nicodemus was a rabbi and he knew the law. And Nicodemus says to the Pharisees, you may be judges of the law, but I do not think you are able to judge Jesus. You have to hear him first as a law principle, as a matter of law principle. Nicodemus knows firsthand that you do not just come before Jesus and begin to open your mouth. You get in trouble. And so this is what the Pharisees responded. Verse 52, they answered him, you are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. The Pharisees were not happy with Nicodemus, because he had challenged them about their lack of knowledge and application of the law. And so they returned fire by saying, you are from Galilee. You claim to
to teach us on the law, yet you are ignorant of the fact that there's no prophet that arises out of Galilee. They could have easily said to Nicodemus, in the context of this conversation, because they're not happy, Nicodemus, you're ugly. And your wife dresses you funny. They were not happy with him. They were not happy with the fact that one of their own members was siding with Jesus. So they say, oh, you also come from a bad neighborhood. You come from Galilee. And Galileans, from my reading, were also despised. So the chief priests and the Pharisees may have had a low opinion of Nicodemus because of his address, Galilee. But the Pharisees were wrong again to say, well, there's no prophet that ever came out of Galilee, because Jonah was from Galilee. Jonah was from Galilee, 2 Kings 14. You were just feeling Jonah? 2 Kings 14:25. He, that is Jeroboam was the king of Israel in the time of Jonah, restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was of Gath Hepher. Gath Hepher was located a few miles north of Nazareth, and that is Galilee. Gath Hepher was in Galilee. So John has told us that Joseph of Arimathea did not take part in the conspiracy to kill the Lord after he had raised Lazarus from the dead. And here is one of the places that John recorded that conspiracy of the Jews, the chief priests and the Pharisees, to kill the Lord. Remember, we just had in John 7, they had sent out their officers to go arrest Jesus. So that was another conspiracy to manhandle the Lord and to kill him. So there was another conspiracy here in John 11 on account of the death and resurrection of Lazarus. There were some people who were with Martha and Mary when Lazarus was raised from the dead. And they went to report that to the Jews to say, we saw Jesus raising someone from the dead. And the Pharisees say, we want to kill him. And they even wanted to kill Lazarus for being raised from the dead. We want to kill you because you were resurrected to life. That's depravity at its very best. Oh, I'm just going to hate you and I want you dead because God has resurrected you back to life. So in John 11, verses 47 to 50, John says, therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. They are not happy because Christ had raised Lazarus back to life. And as a result, Christ was having more followers than them. More people were coming to Christ. And so they had to convene an emergence meeting in the Sanhedrin over this matter, because this man, this Jesus, was performing many signs. And he is not stopping. He continues to perform miracle after miracle. And we do not like that. No, we are not interested in believing that he is the Messiah come into the world. We are not happy that he will come and mess up our cheese with his gospel. You see, you can't make money with the true gospel. And that is what the chief priests and the Pharisees were afraid of, that they would lose their top positions, their money and their influence. Remember, Pharisees and the elders, they were not only the religious establishment, but they were also the political establishment. So prosperity gospel preachers know that preaching Christ will bankrupt their Ponzi scheme. Preaching the gospel will bankrupt them. Of their influence, they won't have money to go on TV anymore. Okay? They know that. So they will never preach the gospel. They will say some safe things about Jesus, but they will never get to the nitty-gritties of the gospel because they know the gospel is not going to bring a lot of money to them. Verse 48 of John 11, the Pharisees say, if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So the assessment that came out of their council was that Jesus could not be left to continue roaming and taking disciples from them. Very soon, they will not have a following, and that is not good for their status, their positions, and their wallets. If Jesus gets too popular, the messianic expectations in Israel were rising, and Jesus continued to feed them with the miracles. And so the Pharisees and the elders are thinking, if Jesus continues to be this popular, Rome will hear about it because they were under Roman occupation. Rome will hear about it and will not be happy. Rome will come and take their nation and their positions. And that would be very bad. So what shall we do? Verse 49 and 50, John 11. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. You are so ignorant. Nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish. Caiaphas was the high priest, and he says, you guys are so ignorant, you need to go back to grade zero and learn something useful. It is expedient that we put one man to death, to die for the people, than for the whole nation to perish in the hands of the Romans. Caiaphas is prophesying. Caiaphas is speaking above his head. He is speaking more than he understood. But it was not he who was speaking. It was God who was prophesying that Christ should die for the people. Caiaphas is the law. He is the high priest. And that is the testimony of the law, to say Christ has to die. It is expedient that the one man, Christ Jesus, die for the people, than for the nation, and that is you, to perish. So that is a gospel testimony. But it doesn't sound like it if you don't know the gospel. So what we see is that God does not need anyone's permission to speak his truth. He doesn't ask for your permission to say, oh, do you want to say something that is true today? God is sovereign. We know what he did with Balaam's donkey. We know what he did with Balaam even. Balaam was a false prophet who used to curse people for money. And yet God used him to come and pronounce blessing on his people. So even those who hate you, God can use to your blessing. So John says in John 11, 53, so from that day on, they planned to kill him. They planned to kill the Lord, to put him to death. And so I believe this is the plot that Luke reported in Luke 23, verses 50 to 52, when he said, and a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan and action. Their plan was to apprehend Jesus and put him to death. And Joseph of Arimathea had not agreed to that. So he was a good and righteous man who did not vote for the death of the Lord. He abstained. And that implies that he had no hatred of the Lord by reason of being the Lord's disciple. And I'm sure Nicodemus also had not consented to their plan and action as he was a member of the same council. So going back to John 19:38, John says, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission, so he came and took away his body. Pilate was the governor of Judea. Joseph of Arimathea was a man of high standing, that he could just walk and go to Pilate and say, "What's up, Pilate? May I have the body of Jesus?" Do you see the absolute sovereignty of God in all this? That the Lord had planted his elect already within the powers of that day, within the power structure of the Jews, so that he could access Pilate and get permission easily. If you had been a nobody, you would not have been able to go and ask for the body of Jesus. So Joseph of Arimathea is a powerful man. He's a rich man. He knows these guys. So he goes and he gets the permission to have the body of Christ removed from the cross. And that is so that the scriptures may be fulfilled, that Christ was not going to spend all night on the cross. That's how God brings the fulfillment. So what we see is that the election of God is no respecter of persons. No one is saved because of their position in society, whether high or low. God will save whomever he wants, whether rich or poor. And if we were British, I've been watching the World Cup, and England went way further than anybody expected. So we got to hear more of the national anthem of England. God save the Queen. And I'm glad that the British know that the Queen is a sinner. I'm glad for that. The whole nation knows that the Queen needs to be saved because she's a sinner. And they acknowledge that God is sovereign over salvation. And that she too, like the rest of us, needs grace to be saved. God save the Queen. But I was thinking, as I was listening to that, they also need to sing for their own salvation. Because if the Queen is saved, that does not mean they are saved. Because election and salvation are particular to the person. The salvation of the Queen is not imputed to any man. It's only the salvation of Christ that is imputed to the sinner. It is only the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to the sinner, never the salvation of some other person. So my children are not saved because I am saved. If my children be saved, it's because of particular redemption. It is because God desired to individually save them and to call them to himself. So the Queen needs the grace of God just as the poorest man or woman on planet Earth. When it comes to salvation, we are exactly on the same boat. 1 Corinthians 1:26-29. Paul says, "For consider your calling. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, not many wise according to the flesh, not many that were highly educated. But thank God, in the context of Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, they were included among the few from those who were wise that were called of Christ. Not many mighty, not many noble, but God still has his remnant, even from among the mighty and the noble, he still has his remnant according to the election of grace. Not many, but the context is not many. Not many, but they're there. God did not say, I do not serve the rich. I do not serve the noble. He just said, not many. Thank God for the few. Verse 27, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify, that he may make void the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. It sounds like God is very purposeful. He knows what he's talking about. God is saying, I'm not choosing and serving the rich and powerful because they think they are, because they have the power, they have the influence, they have the money. And if they have all those kind of things, if they were to come to me, they will stand on their hind legs and begin to say, of course, I come from royalty. I had to be saved. God says, no, I'm not going to give you even an ounce of opportunity for you to boast. God has chosen you, the foolish things, the weak things, the base things, the despised, and the things that are not unto salvation. And people say, I do not know why God chose to save me. There's your answer. Because they're foolish. That's the answer. Why did God choose me? Because they're foolish. Because you are weak. Because you're base. You are despised. You are not. When Paul says, you are not, he's saying, you are below noticing. The base things are like the fake golden chains, gold chains that you can buy. If you go to New York flea market, they sell those chains, bling bling, for $15. Looks like a golden chain, like a gold chain. Like, you're not going to buy a gold chain for $15. It's fake. It's base. And that's what God is saying. That's who you are. You are base. And then you are not, which means you are even below noticing. There's nothing important whatsoever about you that God will say, of course, I had not seen that she is that beautiful. And this is so that no one would come before him and boast. No merit, zero merit. And if you should boast before God, you only boast only in that you are foolish. Boast in that you are weak, base and useless. And that means boast only in the grace of God. Because Paul talked about that. If I should boast, I'm going to boast in my infirmities, in my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may be made strong in me by salvation. But Pilate granted that the body could be taken down and be buried. Romans generally did not take down crucified persons to give them a proper burial. They left them to the beasts of the field to devour them. But the Jews had to bury their own, the accursed ones, because that's what God had commanded in the law that it should be done. They could not stay on the cross overnight, as that would defile the land. So John comes and says, going back to John 19:39, Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. Nicodemus had come to night school. Nicodemus came by night to night school. But Jesus said, no tuition, no fees for you, Nicodemus, to be admitted into the Jesus class. But here is your free class. John 3. Go to John 3. Here, the free class that Jesus gave to Nicodemus. Here is your module of how salvation works. John 3:4, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born again when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Nicodemus is saying to Jesus, "Well, Jesus, what you just said does not make sense. How can you suggest to me that an old man like me with a pot belly can enter into my mother's womb again? My mother is old. She probably is 75, maybe 80 years old. And for the life in me, I can't conceive of my mother carrying me in her womb again. Jesus, your theology does not make sense. What's wrong with you?" And then Jesus responded, John 3:5-8, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Cannot is a universal negative. It's not going to happen. You will have to be born of the water and the Spirit. And Jesus continues and says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus was left breathless by this teaching. He had no more air in his lungs. And so in response, he said, "How can these things be? How can these things be?" That is, in awe of the teaching. And this is what we have to ask when we hear the gospel. Because Jesus is laying out the terms of salvation, the terms of grace. How can these things be? How can God save sinners apart from their own choice? How can God save sinners apart from their own obedience, apart from their good works, apart from their free will? If you hear people still talking like that, it means they've not yet attended the Jesus school. Nicodemus attended the Jesus school, and this is what he had. You must be born again. And by the way, it's not up to you. The wind blows where it listeth. The wind blows where it wants. And you have no control over the wind. You can't direct the direction. You can't cause it to blow weak or strong. It's all in the hands of God. And so is salvation. But Nicodemus was elect. Nicodemus was a believer of Christ at the end. Yes, he came in the darkness of his sin. He came at night. Why? Because every sinner is found in the night of their sin by Christ. When we came to Christ, or when Christ came to us, we were not glorying in the light of the knowledge of Christ. We were in darkness, because those are the only two positions. You are going to be in light or in darkness. There's no neutral, no middle ground. One is either walking in the light of the knowledge of Christ, or they are walking in darkness. Nicodemus came by night because he was a darkness dweller. He was a darkness dweller. And that is why also, when Judas went to betray the Lord, what time did he go? The text says, and it was night. It was night. The darkness had enveloped, what is his name? Judas. Darkness is a very important theme in the teaching of John. Men loved darkness rather than light. Nicodemus came at night. So that was explaining the spiritual condition of Nicodemus when he was coming to Christ. But Nicodemus had come to the light and life of man, Jesus Christ, to be illuminated of heavenly matters and matters of his soul, matters of his salvation. In fact, Nicodemus did not come by himself. It is God who drew Nicodemus to Christ. Because Jesus said, "No man can come to me unless the Father draws them to him. So on the cross, the darkness has fallen. There was darkness for 3 hours when Jesus was on the cross. Nicodemus' darkness has been removed. Nicodemus has seen the light. Nicodemus has the life of Christ. Nicodemus has come to bury his Lord Jesus. Maybe at the cross, I believe, John 3 began to make more sense to Nicodemus. What Jesus had said to Nicodemus in John 3, 14 and 15, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. And in John 12, 32, Jesus said, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." If Christ is lifted up from the earth, Christ on the cross, is only the Christ on the cross who draws men. It is only when Christ is lifted up as the only cause of salvation that God draws his people. If you have a Jesus who is at the same level as you and I, that Jesus can't save anyone. Christ has to be lifted, which means Christ alone has to be sufficient for all things pertaining to your salvation. You are lifting up Christ and Christ alone. Jesus said to Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, in the manner that the bronze serpent was lifted up in the wilderness and put on a pole, on a standard, in the same manner, even so shall the Son of Man be lifted up. Now this bronze serpent, Christ Jesus, has been lifted up in the wilderness. The wilderness of sin, because the whole world is the wilderness. Christ Jesus has come into the wilderness of sin, where men and women are being beaten by fiery serpents of sin and are dying. So now the bronze serpent has been lifted up for Nicodemus to look and live, and Nicodemus has come to the dead Christ. Nicodemus was a wilderness and darkness dweller, and so were you and I. Nicodemus had the venom of the fiery serpents flowing in his veins and dying. And so were you and I. But Nicodemus could not take the body of Christ from the cross without looking at the lifted bronze serpent. He could not take that body without looking to it. So Nicodemus looked at the crucified Christ, just as those who were in the wilderness looked at the bronze serpent and they lived. So Nicodemus also had to look on the crucified Christ, and he lived. The bronze serpent that Moses raised in the wilderness gave life to those who had been beaten by the fiery serpents, those who had venom flowing in them and were dying. And yet they lived, not because they did anything. They only lived because they looked. They lived by merely looking, and that is by faith. So the issue of salvation is, do you feel the fiery serpents of sin? They are fiery serpents, so it's burning. Sin is burning, it's itchy. And you are stumbling in sin every day, and you're wondering, man, I thought I was going to have a good day today. Those are the fiery serpents. That's the venom of the fiery serpents that is flowing in your veins, and you feel it. You're feeling the sin. There's no way that you're going to be beaten by the fiery serpents and not feel it. There's no way that you're going to be beaten by sin and not know it. But those who come to that knowledge, they look to the bronze serpent. And faith is not faith in your faith. see what happened in the wilderness. Faith looks to the lifted bronze serpent, and that is to the crucified Christ. Of those who had been beaten by the fiery serpents, not everybody had the same quality of eyesight. Some had 20/20 vision. Some, their eyes were failing. But what mattered was, were they looking at the right bronze serpent? At the right bronze serpent. But see that the bronze serpent could only give life because it was lifeless and had no venom in it. It was made from bronze. And that is the scandal and foolishness of the cross. The scandal of the crucified Messiah. Lifeless Messiah. How can we have a Savior who is lifeless? It does not make sense. You want a Savior who is like Sylvester Stallone. You want a Rambo of a Savior. Not one who is hung on some piece of wood. So we see that the bronze serpent had no venom in it. And that means it had no sin in it. Christ Jesus, the fulfillment, the antitype. If we have a shadow, the fulfillment of the shadow or the type is called the antitype or the archetype. Christ Jesus is the antitype of the bronze serpent. He has come and has been lifted up by the condemnation of the law, because when the bronze serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, it was Moses who lifted it up. It was the law that lifted the bronze serpent. And so Christ Jesus was lifted up by the law on the cross. And he died. And that was free. That was free from Numbers 21. Let's go to John 19 verse 40. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. So this high profile duo of Nicodemus and Joseph took the body of Jesus and they bound it in linen wrappings with the spices. Jesus was naked on the cross. Jesus was naked on the cross. His garments had been taken away by the Roman soldiers. Naked I came, naked I return. That's Job. That's what Job was saying. Job was a type of Christ. Naked I came, naked I go back. That's exactly right. So they wrapped him. And then in John 39, just backtracking one verse, John says, Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. Some commentators say that was about 75 pounds of spices. And that's a lot of spices. And that spoke to the bounty, the riches of these two men. They were rich, they could afford it. But it also spoke to the poverty and humiliation of Christ in his burial. If God has to be buried, that's extreme poverty and humiliation. It doesn't matter what you bring. It doesn't matter if you bring 2 million pounds of myrrh and aloes. If you're burying God, it's extreme humiliation. But the Lord Jesus did have a funeral policy that covered his burial. Even though Nicodemus and Joseph were oblivious of it, it had already been prophesied in Isaiah 53. Let's go Isaiah 53:8-9. Isaiah says, by oppression, that is Christ being bound and being arrested and having an unfair trial in the hands of men. By oppression and judgment, the judgment is speaking to Christ being sentenced to death. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due, we shall declare his generation. Christ Jesus died when he was about 33 years old. He was young and left no descendants. But whoever considered, whoever thought, whoever understood the purpose for which he came and died, the purpose for which he was cut off out of the land of the living, that is speaking to the death of Christ. That is, Christ being delivered over to death by God for the transgression of my people. Christ was delivered by God, not the Romans, not the Jews. Christ was smitten, afflicted of God for the transgressions of his people. See the purpose of the death of Christ. And these people were not innocent. The text says, to whom the stroke was due. What stroke? The stroke of God's judgment. Why the stroke? Because of sin, because of our transgressions. But whose stroke? God's stroke, not the devil's. Christ was smitten of God because he was appeasing, he was satisfying the wrath of God, not of the devil. You can't make sin payment to the devil because he is not holy. He is not righteous. Adam did not sin against the devil. He sinned against God. All sin is only against God. Whatever it is, whatever wrong that you may do to any person, ultimately it's a sin against God. So Christ Jesus on the cross was cut off, and that means he died to make payment for our transgressions, and he made complete satisfaction of that payment. That's what is not being said. Our transgressions require that we get a serious beating from God, a judgment unto eternal condemnation. But Christ Jesus took the strokes of God on himself, on our behalf, and made the payment. Christ made the reconciliation between you and God. Christ made peace in and by his blood. And so Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, which means God made Christ to be guilty for something that he did not do, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So Christ made the payment of our sins imputed to Christ. Christ being convicted as if he actually did them, and being made liable for them, making payment for them, and then giving that payment to us. And that payment is what is credited to us as righteousness. So the death of Christ is what established our righteousness before God. If you or anyone tries to establish their own righteousness apart from the cross, or the cross plus something else, they have a false Jesus and a false gospel. It doesn't matter what else they have right about Jesus. The cross stands alone, or you'll be left with just the one that's dangling on your neck if you have one. If you're a Roman Catholic, devout Roman Catholic, and that cross is going to choke you. You can't add anything to Christ. The temptation is always there for us to add something to Christ, but we can't. God will condemn us. Isaiah 53:9, his grave was assigned with the wicked man, yet he was with the rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. His grave was assigned with wicked men. And I believe the Jews may initially have thought to bury Jesus together with the two thieves in the same tomb, because that was their practice. They could bury more than one person in the one tomb. So Christ had been assigned to be buried with them whose legs had been broken. Remember, the legs of the two thieves had been broken. And yet it was not to be. he was with a rich man in his death, Joseph of Arimathea. What a prophecy. What a fulfillment. Joseph of Arimathea surely was not thinking, I am taking a funeral policy for Jesus. No. And he was not thinking Isaiah 53 at this point. But the scripture had to be fulfilled, whether he knew it or not. But the reason why the Lord was buried alone, and we're going to be working this all the way to the end of our teaching. The Lord was buried alone because he had done no violence. Nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and that means because he was sinless. The Lord was buried in his own tomb, all by himself. A tomb that no one had ever been buried in was further testimony that he was a righteous and sinless man. That's the point. That is why he was buried alone. That is why his legs were not broken. Because Christ was not a broken sinner. It is the other two thieves who were the broken sinners, and that's why their legs were broken. So John says in John 19:41, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. In the place where the Lord was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, there was a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. No one had ever been buried in that tomb. The assumption is that Jesus could have had a used grave. There were big tombs. So you could
put more people in.
No, you don't take anybody out. Yeah. Like you have shelves. I'm gonna put you on a shelf. Sister Baker. Go to Home Depot and get a big shelf. Here the juxtaposition of everything that is happening here. Very interesting testimony. And we have to go and dig some more from this. The Lord had to be buried close to where he was crucified. And we are told that in this place of burial was a new tomb. No one had ever been buried in it. And that this tomb was in a garden. Those are all gospel nuggets that the Holy Spirit is dropping. Who is this Jesus and what is going on? This Jesus is the second Adam. The first Adam was in the Garden of Eden. And he died there. Genesis 2, verses 15 to 17. Moses writes and says, then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. God did not say, if you eat it. But that's how this has been presented to the majority of the church, to say Adam could have exercised his will and not eaten, and sin would not have come. That's not what God said. God said, in the day that you shall eat. God spoke it as if it was going to happen. Like it's going to happen. In the day that you eat it is when you're going to die. Not if you eat it. No. To say there was a day that God had appointed for Adam to eat and to die. So the man Adam was commanded to eat any tree, but not to touch the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because in the day that he would do it, he would surely die. Death and condemnation would immediately come upon him on that very day, not the next day. Christ Jesus, the second Adam, on the other hand, in the day that he had to carry the cross, to have the cross laid on him, is the day that he also had to die and had to be buried. Once sin had been imputed on Christ, Christ has to die and die that very day. Galatians 3:10, Paul says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them. And then in Galatians 3:13, he continues and says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The first Adam died on account of the tree, on account of the fruit that was hanging on a tree. And Christ Jesus died on another tree and hanging. Cursed. Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Sin, death, and condemnation came by the fruit that was hanging on a tree in the Garden of Eden. Life and righteousness came by the hanging fruit, Jesus, who was on the cross in another garden. In the first Adam, we ate the fruit unto death. In the second Adam, Christ Jesus, we eat the body of Christ unto life. Eating unto condemnation in the first Adam and eating unto life in the second Adam. John 6:51, the Lord said, I am the living bread. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And once you talk about the flesh, you are talking about the cross. The flesh of Christ, you are talking about the cross. So if the first Adam brought sin and death in the Garden of Eden, Christ Jesus brought life and righteousness in another garden, the Garden of the New Testament. For you can't conclude Christ's death without looking back to the first Adam, who brought death. Because the second Adam, Christ Jesus, was given to negate, to reverse what was caused by the first Adam. The first Adam was a type of he who was to come. So the text says, where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. And in this garden, there was a tomb for the burial of Jesus. Earlier, we have been told that the Lord had purchased the potter's field with the 30 pieces of silver. And what was the potter's field for? It was for the burial of strangers, fragile vessels. And these two, this potter's field had not been used for the burial of anybody, because it was used for making pottery. It was not a burial place. It wasn't a cemetery. So that potter's field was purchased at the cost of the blood of Christ to be the place of rest for the redeemed of Christ. And so the Lord Jesus was to be buried in some place where no one had been buried before. Do you see the parables? And that speaks to many things about the person of Christ and what he was accomplishing. Isaiah 53 noted and said, Christ had done no violence and no deceit was found in his mouth. No deceit, no violence. And that is why he was buried alone. And Hebrews 7:26 says, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. Christ was separate from sinners, even in his burial. But there's more. The place that he was buried was hewn out of the rock. The place where he was buried, the tomb was hewn out of a rock. To say the New Testament was hewn out of Christ, the rock. It's very purposeful. It's very purposeful. The New Testament was hewn out of the rock, Christ Jesus. And in this New Testament, no one had ever been buried in it before. No one had yet entered into the New Testament before Christ had died. The death of Christ is what established for us the covenant of grace. Christ had died and purchased the potter's field. That's another picture of the covenant of grace. Hebrews 9:15-17. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. The death of Christ has happened, has taken place. For what purpose? For the redemption, for the payment of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant of the law. The potter's field was bought with all its broken pottery. Christ purchased you and I as broken vessels, that he would fix in his potter's field as the potter. Christ is the potter of the clay. He is remaking it. He is remaking us after his own image. So the burial of Christ was to affirm that a death had occurred and that the transgressions had been paid for. Christ had to be buried also as testimony that he had made the payment for your salvation. This mediator, Christ Jesus, has set free. He has set us free by his death. Those who were guilty, the elect. The issue is, are you guilty of your sins? If the answer is yes, then we have good news, because the death of Christ was for the redemption of your guilt. Verse 16, for where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. The death of Christ is what established the new covenant, which means when Christ was in Palestine, until the day that he died on the cross, he was talking to people who were under the old covenant, not the new. A lot of people don't know that. So when they go and read the Gospels, they forget that Jesus was talking to people who were still under the old covenant, because the new could only be established by the death of Christ. And it helps to solve a lot of theological issues. So the writer of Hebrews says the death of Christ established the new covenant, and where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of one who made it. And that is taking the tone of a will and last testament. And that death was affirmed by the burial of Christ. That is to say, Christ Jesus, as the testator, he released to his people the blessings that were contained in his final will and testament, the eternal inheritance. And that by the way of the cancellation of our sin debt. You understand these things? You need your sin to be canceled. It's a huge debt that you can't pay. Christ Jesus' final will and testament did not say, this is the month of laughter, this is the year of victory, but said, your sins have been put into remission, so that they won't be able to condemn you anymore. And the language of cancellation of sin or remission of sin is the same for remission of cancer. If cancer is in remission, it means it is still there, but it is not doing any more damage to the body. And so our sin has been put in remission by the death of Christ. The sin is still there. You're still a sinner. You're still experiencing sin, but it doesn't kill anymore because Christ has put it into remission. If you are in Christ, your sin cannot kill you anymore. And that is the scandal of the gospel, that this one who has cancer is not dying, yet they have it. This one who has sin is not dying, and yet they have it. Why? Because Christ has made a cancellation of your sin debt. Verse 17, for a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. The new covenant, the will and last testament of Christ, was only made valid by the death of the testator. And if the testator lives, then you can't go and claim your inheritance because they still have use of their money and their things. And so Christ had to die and had to be buried as testimony that the New Testament had indeed come into effect, and that all the blessings had now been given to the beneficiaries of that last will and testament. Okay. Now we have some very wonderful understanding also here that we glean from the tomb of Christ. It is the substitutionary nature of Christ's burial in the empty tomb. This is very important. See that the tomb that had been made for Joseph of Arimathea was his. It was not for Christ. And if Joseph had been buried in that tomb without Christ, he would not have risen from the dead of his own accord. Joseph of Arimathea had no power over the grave. He had no power over death. No power to overcome death by himself. Joseph of Arimathea, like Lazarus, needed Christ to show up and to enter into his place, to enter into his grave first and conquer death on his behalf. Christ went on the cross in the place of Joseph of Arimathea to make payment for his sin. Christ Jesus went on the cross for Barabbas, who was set free because Christ had been condemned in his place. And that's you. And now he has to enter into the grave on behalf of these people. Again, you see, all these people are one person. They're not different. It's just different characters that are continuing the gospel testimony. Christ is entering into the grave on behalf of his people. Why? Because the substitution and representation of Christ never stops. In his life, in death and resurrection, he was and still is interceding and representing the sinner. Jesus showed up for Lazarus, and Lazarus was risen from the dead. Jesus showed up for Barabbas, and Barabbas was set free. Jesus showed up, and Simon the Cyrene had the blood of Christ on his back from carrying the cross. Jesus showed up, and the repentant thief on the cross found himself with a first-class ticket to paradise. Jesus showed up, and the Roman soldiers found themselves dividing the garments of Jesus amongst themselves. Their nakedness, their shame, covered by the garments of Christ, that is the blood of Christ. But in Christ being buried in that grave, Christ was continuing to take the place of all the sinners in the face of death, so that in him being buried and resurrecting, all those who are in him would also be buried and resurrect. Yes, on the cross, Christ made the payment. But in the grave, he was going to overcome death in the place of sinners and for their benefit. Hebrews 2, verse 14 and 15. Verses 14 and 15. We're getting close to getting done. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. The children that belong to Christ were humans, flesh and blood. Christ being God, to be like them, to enter into their place that he may represent them well, he also took on human nature. He added human nature to himself that he may die. It was through death that he might render powerless him who had the power of death. So that is Christ using his own death to kill death. That's what is being said. And verse 15, might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. The devil was rendered powerless by the death and resurrection of Christ. Remember, death came by the deceit of the devil, by the temptation of the devil in the Garden of Eden. And that is why when Christ is getting ready to go on the cross, we find the same characters around the death of Christ as we find in the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, we have Adam, we have the devil, we have the tempter. As Christ is being betrayed, the devil enters again. He shows up. He enters Judas to be the tempter of Christ again. So the battle has always been between the first Adam and the devil, the second Adam and the devil. That's what is happening. So in Christ Jesus, deceit does not work anymore, because all sin has been paid for. All sin for those who are in Christ does not condemn them anymore. And so because of that, we do not and should not live in fear of death, because there's no sin of yours that condemns you before God. It's crazy stuff. It's actually crazy stuff. There's no sin of yours that condemns you before God because Christ paid. Otherwise, you'd live in fear of death all your life. So that is one of the fundamental reasons why Jesus used someone else's grave, because he was entering into death and burial for them on their behalf. And that in rising, in the resurrection, they too would be resurrected with him. They too would stand with him. So the resurrection of Christ became our resurrection, but Christ being the first fruits of that resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 23. Paul says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. So in Adam all die. Adam had a mass grave of all of humanity. But Christ Jesus, he only borrowed a grave. Because all those that are in Christ also have borrowed graves. Death is not a permanent reality for those who are in Christ. Because in Christ, all who are in him shall be made alive. No condemnation for them, which means death does not have final commentary on them. Christ, the first fruits of that resurrection, to say, that's the down payment. We are going to be raised the same way that Christ was raised. So we pray and say, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Oh, yes. If it comes today, that would be wonderful. I don't have to make a mortgage payment next month. So the grave of Christ had never been used, because it also gave testimony of the sinlessness of Christ. Jesus was not to be buried in mass graves, as was the custom. with the masses of the fallen man. God continued to give testimony about the sinlessness of Christ even in his burial. This one who was the only mediator between God and man is also the only mediator between death and life, between death and the resurrection, and that is why Christ was crucified in between the two thieves, the one who died and the one who lived. So Christ is the mediator between death and the resurrection. And so he has to go in or by himself, and that's speaking to his sinlessness. First Samuel 6. Let's go to 1 Samuel 6, verse 1 to 8. We're going to read all the way through from verse 1 to 8. 1 Samuel 6, 1 to 8. Now the ark of the Lord had been in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we shall send it to its place." The ark of the Lord had been captured by the Philistines at war, and it was killing people like they were flies. It was killing people, and they didn't know what to do with it. Verse 3, they said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but you shall surely return to him a guilty offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. If the ark of the Lord has to be atoned for, it can't go back to God empty. You have to have a guilty offering for you, because God has put his ark that has his law in your midst. And the law of God needs satisfaction." That's what is being said. You need a guilt offering. It's not just going to go back to God. Otherwise, it will keep killing. So how do you stop the killing? You have to bring it back, take it back with a guilty offering. And that is to say, with Christ. It has to go with Christ. Otherwise, it's going to kill. Don't bring anything else. It has to be a guilt offering. Verse 4, then they said, "What shall be the guilt offering?" You see, that's a very important question. What are you going to bring to God to stop the plague that is going to bring on you, the plague that is arisen because of your sin? "What shall be the guilt offering which we shall return to him?" What is it? What are you going to bring? And people are going to bring their own good works. They're going to bring all these kinds of things. But hear this, and they said, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for one plague was on all of you and on your lords." So a plague had broken out in the 5 cities of the Philistines. And people were dying left, right, and center. And the plague was being spread through mice. Yes. So this is what they were advised to bring: 5 golden tumors. So if you had the plague, you'd have tumors. Yes. Big tumors. Ugly tumors. Now, the diviners say 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice. Verse 5, "So you shall make likenesses of your tumors and likenesses of your mice that ravage the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will ease his hand from you, your gods, and your land. Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? When he had severely dealt with them, did they not allow the people to go? And they departed. Now therefore, take and prepare a new cart and 2 milk cows on which there's never been a yoke, and hitch the cows to the cart and take their calves home away from them. Take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart, and put the articles of God which you return to him as a guilt offering in a box by his side. Then send it away that it may go." So the cart had to carry the ark of the covenant back to Israel, and that means back to God. And it had to be on a new cart. I need you to pay attention to the conditions that were stipulated. It had to be on a new cart, a cart that had never been used to carry anything. and it had to be drawn by two cows on which there was never a yoke. Never been yoked with sin. Never been yoked with sin. And the articles of God were in the likeness of the tumors and likenesses of the mice. They would not go and catch some mice and put them on this in some box together with the Ark of the Covenant. No, you're going to get killed for that. They had to make the mice using gold, the tumors using gold. This is how the atonement had to be made. How death, how condemnation by the law had to be stopped in the land of the Philistines. Christ Jesus is he who is in the picture. Christ Jesus is in the picture of the new cut that had never been used. Was the two cows that had never been yoked. Christ Jesus never sinned. He was never yoked with sin. And so when the Lord was born, he added to himself human flesh that was without sin, conceived of the Holy Spirit. Because if he was connected with Adam, then he would not be a fresh cut. Telling the truth, people may want to argue with me, but that's what we're going to draw if we are thinking gospel, right? He would not be the fresh cut that carried the ark of God back to God. If Christ is found in Adam, in any way, he would have been yoked with sin already. Christ Jesus, in his incarnation, represented a total break with the first Adam. He was starting afresh. He was a new representative of humanity, a new one. And so, when he was born, he had to be born in a rendered womb, that of Virgin Mary, a womb that had not been used, it had never been used to birth any babies. And then, in his death, he would again rent another space for 3 days and three nights for his burial. As Jonah rented space in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. So the virgin birth of Christ was not speaking to the purity of Mary, but of Christ. The virgin birth was the sign that Christ was the promised Messiah. It was a sign. Mary did not confer righteousness or sinlessness to Christ. The Holy Spirit conceived the body of Christ and made him sinless. And that is why the Lord Jesus was in the renting or leasing business. The Lord Jesus was renting space. He was in the leasing and renting business. Rented a womb and rented a tomb. And in Jonah, Jesus was not here to set up permanent shop and the new grave in which he was buried. Was saying what? Atonement had been made and accepted by God because of his death. The golden mice and tumors that were used to make atonement for sin for the Philistines could not rust. That's why God said, you make them out of gold, yet were in the likeness of what was killing the people. The mice and the tumors were what was killing the people. So the golden mice and tumors were without the plague. They were lifeless and yet had no plague in them. As the bronze serpent before, the bronze serpent had no venom, the golden mice and tumors, no plague in them, which means no sin. And were carried on a new cart, drawn by cows that had never been yoked. And from the grave, Christ Jesus was being transported back to God as the guilt offering by his resurrection. And so we see that if you look at the death of Moses, say, and the death of Christ, Deuteronomy 34 tells us that no man knows the burial place of Moses to this day. But where Christ was buried, his disciples knew where he was buried. And that is why on the Sunday morning, they actually went to his tomb. The women wanted to go and put more spices, make sure that he was properly buried. For those who claim to do the law, they are claiming that they know where Moses was buried. God says nobody knows where Moses was buried. So how are you going to do the law when you don't know where your mediator was buried? But the grave of Christ was new because Christ was not in Adam. That's a very fundamental point. It was new because Christ was not in Adam. Christ was the new Adam. Christ was the second Adam. He had to have his own grave. Adam, the first one, was not resurrected. But the second Adam had to rent space for his burial because he was not staying dead. If Jesus was in Adam in any way, he would not have rented a grave. He would have needed a permanent one. That's the truth. And he would have been buried together with the thieves or some other dead sinners. But the new grave was hewn out of the rock. I think that is very purposeful. And that it was empty. It was hewn out of the rock and it was empty, never been used. Because that is the new covenant that is being hewn in Christ Jesus. And in the new covenant, no one continues dead because of the resurrection. That is the hope of the resurrection. That is the hope of the new covenant. The hope of the new covenant is your resurrection in Christ. In the new covenant, there shall not be need for permanent graves. For in Christ, all live. The issue of the empty grave is theological commentary of the fact that in Christ, there's no more death and condemnation. No more death and condemnation. Hear what the Lord said to Peter in Matthew 16:18. Matthew 16:18. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overpower it. The gates of hell will not prevail. On this rock the church was built, and that is Christ. Even from the grave, fresh grave that was hewn out of the rock, the grave that had no sin, no remnants of sin in it, no stinking corpses, no stinking grave for Jesus. And so John ends this way, John 19:42. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. The Jewish day of preparation for the Sabbath was approaching. So they laid Jesus there, and that was God's arrangement. And if you don't appreciate the absolute sovereignty of God, you will not see that this was all God's doing. The Sabbath was approaching just as Christ had died. As soon as you bury Christ, the next thing that approaches is rest. Very purposeful. The Sabbath was not the regular Saturday Sabbath. This was the Sabbath that began, as we discussed in the last teaching, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which followed the next day after the Passover day. And that means there were two Sabbaths in the week that Jesus died and two Sabbaths in the following week of the Lord's death, according to Leviticus 23. And so everything was set up to fulfill all this teaching. And Luke actually says in Luke 23:54, it was the preparation day and the Sabbath was about to begin. When the Lord was buried, the Sabbath was about to begin. Rest was about to begin for all of God's people who had been wearied of sin and its effects. Christ had ended rest. He had finished his work. His work of the new creation. His work of your salvation. New creation, a new grave. A grave that had never been used, and that means new wineskins for new wine. For you can't put new wine in old wineskins. So you can't bury Jesus in tombs that have been used before. That's the language of Jesus. New wine, new wineskin. Christ Jesus, fresh tomb. Christ has finished the purification of our sins as he rested. The true and eternal Sabbath was to begin for God's people because Christ had been crucified. Rest has everything to do with the death of Christ, not with us not using microwave ovens on Saturday. Okay? That's just a perversion of the understanding. And so when Christ has been given over to death, what follows immediately is entering into his rest. If Christ has rested, then you too need to stop working. If God has rested, you too need to rest. But Christ did not rest because he was tired. He rested because he finished. That's what it means. Sabbath happens because it's finished. Now we are living under the provision of God. I just learned in the past week, the World Cup days, that if the Queen of England has stopped eating, if you have been invited to have dinner with the Queen and she has stopped eating, everybody who knows anything knows that it is also time for them to stop eating. As soon as the Queen is done, everybody's done. You're not going to, Sister Baker, continue marching when the Queen has said it's done. And I would take it that the way that the Queen would eat, she's not going to eat a whole lot. She just eats a little bit. And so what you have to do when she invites you is you have to eat before you come. Okay? You have to eat before you come. Because as soon as she is done, then it's done for everyone. So as soon as Christ is done for everyone. You have to know that. When Christ has entered into his rest, then it's for you also to stop working and enter into that rest. That is the natural step and the only sensible step to make. So if we do not enter into this rest, then we are minimizing the death of Christ. We are still unbelievers of the gospel, thinking that there is some rest somewhere else other than what Christ has ushered in by his own blood. There's no way else for you to rest but to come into the potter's field that was purchased by the blood of Christ. And we enter into this field of rest by faith alone, as Ruth entered Boaz's field to glean by faith alone. And she was accepted. And Boaz said, do not rebuke her. Let her to glean freely. So, in conclusion, the Lord Jesus has to be buried. He didn't need to be buried. If he wanted, he could have just risen even on the cross, die, and then 20 minutes later, just rise and go. He didn't need to. But it was expedient for your sake. He had to be buried, and immediately the Sabbath had to begin. The new Sabbath to say the work of salvation is done. The new Sabbath to say, come, you who are weary and heavy laden, you who can't walk straight because of your broken legs on account of sin, come and be buried in the potter's field. You who are strangers, come and get some rest. Come, you, the young and the restless, and see my new tomb in which no one is
yet to be buried, but soon to be an empty tomb. Come and see this new grave of Christ. This too has become your grave, but only as a museum. Your grave is only as a museum. See what it means for you. That is your grave that Christ has entered on your behalf, that he may empty it of death for you. Christ is the only one who can overcome death by dying. When we die, we get overcome by death. Christ Jesus, on the other hand, he dies and he overcomes death by dying. What kind of weaponry is that? Christ scooped death out of your resting place, and in the place of death, he put his life. Christ went into your grave and he dumped death out with a big dump truck. So we look to the new and empty grave of Christ, because that's the testimony of your own salvation. Christ has entered your grave and he has overcome all the forces that were against you. And that's the testimony of your victory. And so Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17 to 19, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. If you're still holding to the old things, you're not understanding what Christ is saying. It's passed away. Old graves passed away. New creature, new graves for those who are in Christ Jesus. You have a grave that you don't have to stay in. You shall be buried in a grave that has no power over you. So going to the grave is just hanging out for a minute. And Paul says, now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ Jesus and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. And that's the gospel. And that's amen. And that means we are done. And let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless you and thank you for the testimony of Christ. We thank you for the testimony that he was buried in an empty tomb that had never been used by anyone, and yet it belonged to Joseph of Arimathea. And if Joseph had been buried in there by himself, he would not have been able to come out. And so it pleased Christ to enter into his place, to be buried for him in place of him, that he may overcome death for him by his resurrection. And so that is the hope of the gospel. We thank you, Lord, for the rest that Christ has accomplished for us. We just pray that you cause us to enter into that rest, to enter confidently, knowing that we have no more work to do. Christ, the Lord of the Sabbath, he did it all. It's all so done. And this is a testimony that is very hard to impress on us because of sin, because we always think there's still something that we can do. We still think that there's something that if we do not do, we'll lose our salvation and our rest. And yet, no, Lord, the Lord does not change his mind. The work is done and it can't be undone. Lord, may you call your people to enter into Christ's rest. We pray and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.